Last time I preached, I began my sermon with a short video clip from a song from Rodgers and Hammerstein's Carousel, in which Billy was wondering what the purpose of life was. Well, today I'm going to begin this sermon with another video clip from Rodgers and Hammerstein, this time from Oklahoma. In this musical, Will Parker, a cowboy, confronts his fiancée, Ado Annie, because she's become infatuated with a Persian peddler. Are we able to play it? With me, it's all or nothing. Is it all or nothing with you? It can't be in between. It can't be now and then. Now, half and half romance will do. It's common sense, isn't it, that a girl can't keep two men in view at the same time when she can only marry one. It's also common sense that you can't validly hold two opposing views at the same time, or waver between the two. But many people try to, especially when it comes to religion, and that explains the title of this sermon on Elijah, With God, It's All or Nothing. So let me tell you about the prophet Elijah, the Tishbite. We know little about his background. He suddenly appears in the biblical record in the first book of Kings, chapter 17. He may have originally come from a village or a town called Tishbe, but when he came on the scene in the scriptures, he'd come from Gilead, which is just east of the River Jordan. He was clearly an established servant of God and in close fellowship with him. He had had the ear of God and listened and obeyed God. He was a great prophet. And he came to Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, after King Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, and its capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom consisted of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the capital was in Jerusalem. There had been seven kings in the north since that time, all of them bad. But of all of them, the very worst was King Ahab. And it was to King Ahab that Elijah was called. Ahab had married a foreign princess, Jezebel, from Sidon, just to the north of Israel on the coast. She was an ardent worshipper of Baal, and he also became an enthusiastic Baal worshipper. He even built a temple to Baal in Samaria. So it was to this idolatrous Ahab that Elijah was sent by God to proclaim a long drought, a sign of God's displeasure, which would only be brought to an end upon Elijah's word. God then hastily removed Elijah from Samaria and sent him east of the Jordan to a brook called Kereth, where he was kept alive by water from the brook, and he was fed miraculously by ravens who brought him both meat and bread. Eventually, the brook dried up as a predicted drought took its effect, and God now instructed him to go to a different place, a town called Zarephath, 80 miles away on the coast, close to Jezebel's town of Sidon, to be provided for by a widow. Although it didn't seem a very hopeful plan, there appeared to be no hesitation by this faithful servant of God, and away he went. His stay with that widow in Zarephath was very eventful and deserves a separate sermon, which I hope to preach in a month or so. For the moment, it's sufficient to say that he remained there for 2 to 3 years, during which Ahab had hunted for him exhaustively. Then at the end of this period, Elijah had instructions from God to go to King Ahab, after which God would send rain. During the drought, there had naturally been a famine, and Jezebel had massacred a lot of the prophets, of God's prophets, probably as a reprisal, but some were saved by a God-fearing head servant in the palace called Obadiah. He hid 100 of God's prophets in caves and provided them with food and water. And Obadiah was sent by Ahab to search the land for grass for his mules and his donkeys. It didn't seem that he cared so much about his people. Now, during this search, Obadiah was met by Elijah, who was on his way to King Ahab. Obadiah recognized him and treated him with the greatest respect. Elijah told him to go and tell Ahab that he would meet him. Obadiah was scared at this because he said, well, he'll only kill me, because if I go and tell him and you disappear again like you did before, then he'll blame me and take it out on me and possibly kill me. But Elijah reassured him and said, no, I will do what I say. I will come indeed to meet King Ahab. So the meeting took place. Ahab, first of all, accused Elijah for being the troubler of Israel. And Elijah's riposte was that the drought was all a result of Ahab's idolatry. He then challenged him to assemble on Mount Carmel all the people, together with the 450 prophets of Baal, together with 400 prophets of another god, another pagan god called Asherah. And when they assembled, Elijah gave a challenge to the people of Israel, saying, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord Jehovah is God, then follow him. But if Baal is your God, follow him. I want you to hold that thought while I briefly relate the amazing events that followed on Mount Carmel. You may remember the story. In fact, Andy related some of it last Sunday evening. Elijah challenged the false prophets to call upon their gods to bring fire down upon a bull cut into pieces and placed on wood, and he would do the same. Despite their frenzied appeal to their gods, over many hours, no fire appeared. Then Elijah repaired a nearby broken altar, gathered 12 stones and put the stones there, put wood on the stones, put the pieces of bull on it, and then he poured water all over it, presumably from the sea because of the drought, and he built a channel around it, and a trench, and poured on the water until the trench filled with water. Then he prayed. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Then fire fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones, and licked up the water in the trench. And the people responded in awe, saying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah then gave instructions for all the false prophets to be executed. He told King Ahab to go home and to eat and drink and to expect the imminent arrival of heavy rain. The clouds gradually gathered over the next few hours and the rain came as promised, thus miraculously ending the 3 years of drought. Now let's return to that appeal that Elijah made to the people, not to the false prophets. They were beyond reach. When they'd assembled, Elijah gave that challenge to the people of Israel, and it's a challenge for us to do today as well. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal is your God, follow him. Or to us he might say, if the world's ways are your authority, follow that. But if God's word is your authority, submit to that. Elijah used the name Jehovah, the name Jews knew ever since they left Egypt, a name signifying that God is the pre-existent one. He's always been, all-powerful, eternal, the only God beside whom there is none else. He is a supreme authority. You see, although unfaithful, they still retained some fear of God and hadn't totally abandoned him. But they also wanted to curry favour with King Ahab and Jezebel, and so felt that they needed to also embrace their customs, including their Baal worship. But Elijah told them that it wasn't tenable. They can't serve both God and Baal. God is a jealous God. He will not share worship or service with any other. So you can't sit on the fence. You have to wholeheartedly serve him, or you might as well abandon him altogether and go your own way, relying on your own feelings and preferences, or following the ways of the world. Others have said the same. Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he saw the people worshipping a golden calf, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me and abandon your idols." And Joshua, just before his death, he gave this ultimatum to the children of Israel. Decide for yourselves today whom you will serve, foreign gods or the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Christ said, "Whoever is not for me is against me." Yes, God demands total loyalty to himself. He won't share worship with anyone or anything else. What about us? Do we seek to be single-minded in our loyalty to God, yielding to his authority alone? Or do we keep one foot in the world, being controlled by its opinions and ways, not wanting to be seen different, or perhaps yielding to the authority of our feelings? Do we keep in view the amazing example of Jesus, who, fully aware of the immeasurable agony awaiting him, totally submitted himself to his Father's authority as he went as a sacrifice on the cross to secure our salvation? There, you recall, he took upon himself all the punishment due to us for our sinfulness, including our disobedience, our rebelliousness, our indifference, if only we trust in him. Of course, we have to admit our sinfulness and repent, and then, as we trust, we are forgiven and become children of God with a place assured in heaven. God held nothing back but gave even his own Son. Jesus held nothing back as he submitted to his Father's authority. Dare we hold anything back? Dare we transfer our authority to the world's ways or our own feelings? If we do keep this amazing sacrifice in view, won't we want to show our love to Christ by living in obedience to his word, who said, "If you love me, obey my commandments"? We want to live our lives according to the teaching of the Bible, even though it greatly conflicts with the prevalent views and practices of our godless society today. You see, over the past 50 years, the laws of our land have been drastically changed, so that what was previously thought wrong is now thought right, and what was previously thought right is now thought wrong. Recalling the words of Isaiah over 2,500 years ago, he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And this is particularly evident today in regard to two areas. Firstly, the sanctity of human life, which is being ignored, leading to legalised abortion and, before long, legalised euthanasia and assisted suicide. And secondly, sexual morality, in which marriage has been redefined and homosexuality actively promoted, particularly by the BBC, by Hollywood, by celebrities and by our newspapers. Isn't it amazing how attitudes in society have been changed so rapidly, and by relatively small but very powerful pressure groups such as the LGBT lobby? And it's not just our society in general which has been influenced. It's happening within the Christian church as well. Earlier this year, the United Methodist Church in America was challenged by the LGBT lobby to support and embrace same-sex marriage against plain biblical teaching. Happily, this was narrowly voted against, and they chose to accept biblical authority and retain the traditional definition of marriage. Our Methodist Church in Great Britain is also being challenged in a similar way. In fact, by a vote of 247 for to 48 against, the recent Methodist Conference consented in principle to the marriage of same-sex couples on Methodist premises by Methodist ministers. But this is to be discussed during the coming year and brought back to conference next June. If approved, and we hope and pray that it won't be, the long-standing Methodist teaching on marriage being the union of one man and one woman will be radically changed, and it will challenge the traditional view held by all former generations of mankind. But more alarmingly, it goes against clear teaching in Scripture regarding same-sex sexual acts. It would thus reject the supreme authority of Scripture and instead seek to please our godless society and follow its ways. But as I explained earlier, the lesson from Elijah is that it's illogical, dishonest, and unsatisfactory to waver between two opposing views, accepting the word of God for some purposes and the ways of the world for others. The Bible urges us to come down on one side or the other. It also warns of the dangers of being influenced by the world, that is, the prevalent beliefs, practices and customs and the worldview in our society, which, especially today, in this country, are in so many ways godless and immoral. I hope and pray that our Methodist Church will be prevailed upon to reject the acceptance of same-sex marriage and anything else which is contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible. But this is more than a denomination's choice on sexual morality. It impacts all Christians in their decisions on very many issues. It comes down to a question of authority. We are urged to seek the Bible's clear teaching and accept that as the only authority. Whatever the world says, whatever our fallible reason tells us, whatever our experience or our feelings tell us. But some say that the teaching is not clear. well, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Is it quite clear or is it ambiguous? See what you think. In Leviticus we read, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, that's detestable. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And finally, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Can there be any doubt that God forbids homosexuality? Whatever the law says, whatever most of our society thinks and wants, however loving two men or two women are towards each other. These considerations, however well meant, should not trump the Bible's authority. Our loving, sovereign, almighty God provided the Bible as our infallible guide in living the Christian life. Would such a God provide a fallible, false, and erroneous book, one that we cannot rely on absolutely with regard to its authority and truth? If we do deny that the Bible is the very word of God, we are left without any ultimate standard and without any supreme authority. We become like a rudderless ship. In Paul's letter to the Romans, we read, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we might add, through studying, accepting, and obeying God's word, and checking out all things from the Bible. Don't have one foot in the world and one in the church. Decide where your allegiance lies and give total allegiance. As with Will Park in that video clip, with God, it's all or nothing. Is it all or nothing with you? Jesus dedicated himself totally for our salvation. Shouldn't we totally dedicate ourselves to his authority and service? Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, you have ensured that your word has survived intact despite constant opposition and attacks over the centuries, so that we still have a reliable and accessible revelation of truth and of your will for us in the Bible. Lord, so work in all our hearts that we value and implicitly trust this book and accept and live by its authority, despite the scorn and contempt and virulent opposition by the world around us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And our closing hymn is number 440 from Mission Praise. Lord of creation, to you be all praise.